Okay, so if you will take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And I can actually turn my page because I'm nearing the end of 1 Peter chapter 1. All right. Where are we? There we go. So we are going to move forward one more whole verse in 1 Peter. I know that progress is just shocking to you. All right, so the imperatives we've seen so far, following the glorious celebration of salvation that he begins with, were all directed to the disciples' relationship to God. So set your hope on the coming grace which is provided by God. Be holy in imitation of the holiness of God. Walk in fear of God who loved you and saved you. So that all of those have to do with our relationship to God. Tonight we have a new imperative. It takes a horizontal perspective. Love one another. I have a comment from Tom Constable that I'd like to start with. He says, Peter next turned his attention from the believer's duty to God to the believer's duty to his or her Christian brethren. He continued to reflect on the theological basis of our ethical responsibilities. So ethics is a term that New Testament writers use, or Bible writers use often, in discussing sort of the moral obligations that we have as Christians. The relations we have between others, that's Christian ethics. And you may have heard it described, we have a vertical relationship with God, or there's a vertical relationship, but there's a horizontal relationship, the one that points out towards others. And really what this is the two great commandments. The great commandment, Jesus said, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and with all your mind. I'm getting that messed up, probably not in the right order, but you know what I'm talking about. You know the great commandment. And those are the first three imperatives we've been talking about in this section of 1 Peter. You have salvation, so now the first thing that we need to draw our attention to is our relationship with God and how we're oriented towards God. And then the second commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. And so he's going to get to that directly in the imperative that we have in our verse tonight in verse 22 of our chapter. So let's just go ahead and read 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now you may notice that the verse ends with a comma, and then the next verse starts with for. So that's going to give you a reason for what he's commanding you to do. The rest of the chapter is explaining the reasons for our obedience to this commandment or the force of the commandment. We'll look into those in the coming weeks. Now, in the notes, if you've got the notes, I've also given you a literal reading and rendering. And what that is I'm just taking the words in the order they appear in the Greek and giving them a one-for-one rendering in English. It sounds a little bit confusing when you read it that way, but it puts the... In the logic of the verse, I think it puts the thoughts in the order that Peter wants us to think of them. So this is the way it goes. The souls of you, having been purified in or by the obedience of the truth, unto brotherly love, unhypocritical, of the heart, one another, love fervently. Now, we wouldn't talk that way, but that's exactly how these words occur in the Greek. Now, for example, some of the translations I've given you have to do with how the form of the word. So, for example, of the heart, that's just one word in the Greek, and it has a certain form, and so we want to give it that sense. That's the idea. But anyway, I always find it very fascinating. It was when I was a sophomore in college, my second year, I began taking Greek. And it was the year that they were filming Sheffy. And if you haven't seen that, that's a Christian movie the university put out. And I got to be part of the crowd. And in fact, I grew out my beard, and we were allowed. Now, Bob Jones was noted for, we had to have really short hair, right? That was the deal. But we were allowed to grow out our hair and have a beard. So I always said I never had beard nor long hair until I went to Bob Jones. But anyway, the thing is, I was away during those, for several weeks on the filming of this movie. I was just a part of the crowd. I wasn't anybody special. And that was a lot of fun. You know, we're not in class and we're goofing off. And that was a lot of fun. But I realized I have to study like mad to, and that was the year I was introduced to Greek. And I'll tell you, I loved Greek. It was my number one. Of all my classes, I did it first. You know, the rest of it, yeah, if I get around to it. But Greek, I always got it done. I just loved it and really enjoyed messing with it. I'm not sure why I'm telling you this. It has nothing to do with our message. It's a plug for Sheffy. No, it has nothing to do with that either. All right, so, but here's the thing. What is interesting to me is how he lays all this out. And so the first thing that he talks about is this purification. And that's my point. The purification that is salvation. So the statement assumes purification. So here's, well, I do have a little bit of Greek grammar for you here. So that verb there, the souls of you having been purified, or as it translated for us in our version, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. So the idea is it's a perfect participle. So the perfect tense has the sense of something that has happened in the past and has ongoing effects in the present. Right? So something happened and you continue to have the results in the present. So it's stating a condition. There's a beginning, a purifying event that began in the past, and that continues to manifest it even now. We could put marriage into, or you know, the idea of being married as a way to illustrate this. You could say, having been married, then I'm going to do this. To describe, this will describe your present condition. Now, when somebody says, well, having been married, I made the decision to do whatever. Well, that means that you had an event in the past. You had a wedding ceremony. And that wedding ceremony has ongoing ramifications in the present. You see what I'm saying? So that's what the perfect tense does. So having been purified, you were purified sometime in the past. Now you're going to have there's some permanent changes that have been made in your life. So the question then is, what is this purification? Is it salvation or is it sanctification? And this is an area where there is a little bit of debate in the commentaries. Not a lot. I think most of them have come to the right conclusion, but there are a few who raise the issue and want to say, no, it's one or the other. All right, but there's different ways that the Bible looks at purification. So in the notes, I give you the symbol LXX. That means the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. Legend or tradition has it that it was translated by 70 scribes in 70 days, I think it was. And so that's why it has that symbol, the Roman numeral LXX. Anyway, it almost, in the Greek Old Testament, it almost always sees purification as ceremonial, so a ritual cleansing, enabling participation in a sacrifice. And this was constantly repeated with each new sacrifice. When the priest would go in and was going to be, you know, leading the ceremonies or doing the ceremonies in the temple, he would have to have a ritual bath. He'd have to be cleansed, purified, before he could even begin to sacrifice. And in some of the sacrifices, I'm not remembering this exactly, I didn't look this up, but in some of them, I have this hazy memory that he'd do one step, have to go back down into the ritual cleansing bath, be cleansed again, get dressed again, come back up and do another step. So this was something that was constantly being repeated. And we have some examples of this in the New Testament as well. So for example, in John 11:55, it'll talk about the Jews going to Jerusalem for Passover to purify themselves. This is something that the the ritual of the Old Testament would require a constant renewal of purification. And we think about the laws of cleanness and uncleanness in the Old Testament. And, you know, they're always, you know, you couldn't go through life without attracting uncleanness from various different ways. So there were rituals the Jews went through in order to restore themselves to this relationship with God. So there's this idea of purification in that sense. And we'll notice in Acts, when actually we're coming up to this, we're going to turn the page into Acts 21 here next Sunday, Lord willing. And we are, we won't get to this verse, of course, it's way down in verse 24, but Paul is in Jerusalem and he is going to purify himself in order to take part in a Nazarite vow. So that there would be a cleansing, there would be, to begin the vow, be a cleansing, and then he would take part in it, and so forth. So that's the idea. That's the Old Testament idea. But the New Testament also has a different kind of view of purification. So James 4:8 talks about drawing near to God, and it'll cleanse your hands. As you enter into that close relationship with God, that relationship with God by itself cleanses you. And then John 3:3, everyone who has the hope in Christ is purifying himself. And these have, the purpose here in these verses isn't ritual. It's not purifying myself so that then I can enter into some kind of relationship with God. By virtue of the relationship with God, I'm being purified constantly. It's a purification of the inner man, not the outer. And for a sincere love of the brethren is what is the reason that we're purified. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that this purification that we're talking about is distinctly moral rather than ritual. So it has to do with our spiritual life. It's not a matter of cleaning up your life or having cleaned up your life so that then you can enter into a relationship with God. But it is, in fact, I think, the fact that you enter into the relationship with God that cleans up your life. So all that explanation to get to that point. That's what I've been trying to say. I don't know if I made any sense earlier. As I listen to myself, I think, he's not making any sense. But hopefully you get to that point with me. So this purification already occurred. And it has an ongoing inner effect. So I don't think it is sanctification, because the effects of this action will be sanctification, but the beginning of the action is something else. It's purification. It's salvation, I believe. And so having been purified equals salvation. And you can look at my notes there. I've got a few more things in there that I'm not going to say. But there's the next question I want to ask. How am I purified? So I've answered the question, what is this purification? It's salvation. All right, so let's look at our verse. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. I have been purified by obedience to the truth. Now, we are not talking about obeying a set of commandments or rituals. Alright, now the Jews would be considered clean or purified if they went through the ritual bath or when they were eating food. Remember, the Pharisees criticized the disciples because they didn't eat with washed hands. That doesn't mean, it has nothing to do with your mother saying, go wash your hands, you know, before you eat. But it would be a ritual washing. They'd have to wash their hands in a certain way. They'd have to hold it up before the water. They'd have to let the water drip down their arms in a certain way. And that would purify you so that you could then go ahead and eat your food. And, you know, it has to do with a ritual. Well, obeying a set of commandments. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about obedience to truth. That is, believing the gospel. So a couple passages as example. Paul says in Romans 1:5, he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So what Paul was doing in his preaching was to bring people to the obedience of faith, the obedience which is faith. When we receive the gospel, when we acknowledge that we're sinners, when we acknowledge that Jesus is God's Son and that only He can save us from our sins, we are obeying the truth. That's what we're saying. Romans 15:18 says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed." And so again, the same idea. He's preaching the gospel. He's talking about what Christ has accomplished in him, and the idea is that that when people respond to that message, they are obeying the word and the truth. And there's one more thing we want to say about this. Peter is, the way he's stating this in this verse, is looking at salvation from the human perspective. "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your hearts." Okay, so we heard the gospel. We purified ourselves when we obeyed the gospel, when we believed. Now, that strikes some people, very strongly. And it's interesting to see Calvinist commentaries deal with this verse. Because who is the actor here? It's the person who obeys. Now, obviously, God is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves. It's not, and by the way, obedience here is not, again, it's not, okay, if you do this and this and this, then you're good, you're in. No, we bow, we repent, we acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that only Jesus can save us from our sins. We cry out to Him to save us from our sins. That's the obedience we're talking about. And so, but we are the ones doing it. That's what this passage is saying. We're the ones doing it. But He's the one doing the saving. You see the difference? Both of those things are happening. God saves, God cleanses, and God is leading us along. Now, let's see what now, let's look at our verse again, and I'm going to get to this next point. I'm trying to think of how to say this. Okay, so since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your hearts for a sincere love of the brethren. That bit. All right, so you've obeyed the truth, and the truth has changed you. That's what this verse is saying. That your obedience to the truth has changed you. Now, I have a comment here. It's cited by Hebert in his commentary. It's a fellow named Bruce Oberst. He says this: "Souls are not purified when one submits to false teaching or deceitful doctrines." You think about that. You know, there are people who follow all kinds of different religious ideas. Those ideas do not purify their souls. They do not create this love for the brethren that he's talking about here. They don't change anything in their spirits. They're still lost and in darkness. You don't find purification by submitting to false teaching. You don't find purification. You don't find somebody getting any closer to God by submitting to deceitful doctrines. You only find it by obeying the truth. All right, so that's the first thing. That's sort of the long point. The purification that is salvation. Now, there is one sincere objective of salvation, and that is, we are, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. This is a purpose statement. There are other objectives as well. There's other things that we're saved for, or for the purpose of doing. But here, the one in view is a sincere love of the brethren. You purified your soul, and one of the things you did that for was to produce a sincere love of the brethren. Now, the way this is stated suggests that this is a change. This love of the brethren is something that happens to you when you're born again. And I think that we have some evidence of that. When you see somebody become a new Christian, they have a desire to become a part of God's body, a part of God's people. They begin to find that they suddenly have a genuine affection for those who are in the Christian church, the other Christians. Now, I want to to illustrate this. We have this problem in 1 Corinthians where you have a party spirit that Paul is dealing with in the church. Now, there's one group that says, I am of Paul. And another that says, I am of Peter. Another, I am of Apollos. And still another that says, I am of Christ. And so we have these Christians, they're in this church, and there's these little groups in the church, and they're fussing with each other. They're in conflict. And they are they're acting like, well, what are they acting like? They're acting like they're not Christians. You see, you go out into any group in the world today, and there's a party spirit. There's party spirits within a political party. You've got some people who are a little more, the buzzword is a little more progressive than others, right? And so think of the Conservative Party. It used to be called the Progressive Conservative Party. It's because it was a merger of two parties, the progressives and the conservatives, right? If you remember back that long or know the history. Well, that name has gone away, but there's still people. And in between, there's people who support ideas that are, maybe they're not progressive, they're not conservative, but they're somewhere in between the other two ideas. And so within a political party, it's a coalition. You often hear that. It's a political coalition. And so there's these competing interests, and some people have different ideas, and they're trying to gain the ascendancy even in their own group. And there's you can go into any social organization in our country, there's always somebody who's agitating. I remember when I was in the part of the real estate board, and there were people, we all had the basic idea, we want to sell real estate and make money. Right? That's basically what realtors do. And but, you know, there's one group that wants to run the real estate board one way, and there's another group that wants to do it another way, and then there's somebody else that's agitating and causing trouble and trying to cause conflict at the real estate board meetings, and it just is a constant thing that happens. And let's not get started about strata councils. Those of you who've been involved with strata councils, you know what I'm talking about, all right? And each group in these kinds of natural settings, they have a tendency to look down on one another as inferior in some way. Not the mind of Christ. That's not what you were saved for. The point that Paul was making as he's dealing with the Corinthians is you weren't saved for this. This is not what you're supposed to be like. One of the commentators said, consider the world these people came from. They had a definite social strata. So in the Roman Empire of the day, there were people who were aristocrats, people who had position, they had a title, they had money, they had opportunity. Then there was another layer of people that were free men. Now they weren't slaves, but they weren't the creme de la creme. They weren't at the top. All right? And so there were definite social divisions. You think about if you've watched any of these British period pieces from the Victorian era, there's a definite class system. There's the upper crust, and then there's the serving class down below. And you don't mix those groups. You may interact, but you don't mix. That's just not done, you see. That's the idea. And in the Roman Empire, there were also slaves. Now, there are probably a few other layers in between, but there's a definite pecking order. That's the point I'm trying to make here. And then there's also, within these groups, there's also ethnic jealousies in the Roman Empire. So you have Jews versus Gentiles. And sometimes that got really downright nasty in their interactions between people. Or, for example, you could have, there's the different areas of Turkey. Peter's writing to some of them, and Bithynians are one group, and Paul had evangelized Galatia. So maybe somebody from Bithynia looked down on somebody from Galatia. Well, you're just, you know, a Galatian, you know, you don't quite make the measure, and so forth. And these kinds of things happen in the natural world. That's just the way human beings are. Now, here's the thing. Did you purify yourself by obedience to the truth in order to keep up those old jealousies? Right? Is salvation merely a way for you to get into heaven and continue on with your attitude of superiority or inferiority depending on your social standing? So you have in this church, well, you have Philemon. There's an epistle Paul wrote to the man Philemon. Philemon was a wealthy man. He owned slaves. He had a particular slave named Onesimus who had run away. Now, Onesimus, he might not have been a very good slave. He might, and Philemon, maybe in the past, might not have been the best master. But now Paul says, Philemon, Onesimus has become a Christian. Now he's your brother. So here's Peter. Peter says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. There's a new relationship. There's a new way of living. That this is what you're saved for. You see? You obeyed the gospel for a sincere love of the brethren. It's a genuine point of salvation. You are born again for this to occur. Right? There's one last point we need to note on this. Sincere equals unhypocritical. So no play acting. The Hippocrates in the Greek world was the play actor. The one who put on an act. Right? And literally in the theater. And so, when we come to church, we're involved in a body. We don't come to church just to pretend to like those Jews who also come to church. We come, oh, so good to see you. It's not sincere, you see. If we're just putting on a face, we're just saying, well, you know, they're there and I'll say the polite thing. But it's not sincere. That's not what you were saved for. You were saved for a sincere love of the brethren. Okay? Or I put in the notes, you don't come to church and just pretend to like those slaves. Oh, hello, Onesimus, good to see you. You know, and you're thinking, oh, I wish he went to find another church, you know, lower class, you know, kind of thing. That's not the way it is. You really do love one another. The church is the great leveler. This is the thing that was so striking about the church in the first century. Women were treated in a far different way than they were anywhere else in society. Slaves were treated in a far different way. And the rich, their hearts had been changed when they really got it. You see what I'm saying? This is the way we should be. And this is the way it should be. And that brings us to the commandment part of the verse. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, this is what you got saved for, then fervently love one another from the heart. There's the command. Fervently love one another. So this is the definite response demanded by salvation. It's from the innermost part of your being, from your heart. You know, sincere, like really you love them. Towards your fellow Christians. Those are your brothers and sisters. And then the word fervently. It speaks to genuine love. The love should be real. It speaks to an intense love. Not cold and formal, but ardent and strong, one of the commentaries said. And the word has roots which have the idea of stretching out. All right, so you know, you've got something on the top shelf and you're stretching out to get it. You're expending some effort. Okay? And so I put that slogan. What wasn't it the telephone company? Reach out and touch someone? Well, this is when I was a kid. Some of you younger people don't even know what I'm talking about. Reach out and touch. But so really put some effort into loving one another. All right, that's the idea. Last quote from Hebert. He says, the command is an appeal to the will. Peter believed that Christian love can be commanded. The believer should deliberately act to assure its operation. Peter was anxious for his readers to unlock the floodgates so that the full stream of love might gush forth. Now, here's the thing. Why is he saying this? Well, we were saved for this purpose, but we're not always fulfilling this purpose, are we? Right? We're not always loving unhypocritically. And so then comes the command, therefore, fervently love one another. Okay? That's what we're to do. This is the body love that we try to inculcate in our church. This is what we want to have. Because that is what we came to Christ for. We couldn't do it ourselves. We needed regeneration. We needed what God does for us in regeneration. But we came so we could have purification and the Spirit and be able to love as He loved. This is part of the package. This is what we were saved for. So let's do it. That's what Peter is saying to us. Sincerely, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, this is what you got saved for, then fervently love one another from the heart. And that's what we're going to be trying to implement in our lives as we walk together serving God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this passage that does speak to us. We are selfish creatures. We love one person above all. That's in our nature. We do love ourselves. Lord, help us to put self down, to put you first, and to love our brothers. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.